Hello, everyone, and welcome to the Live Through Jesus podcast with Courtney Gilmore. On this episode, Trying to Manipulate God. This is 1 Samuel 4. Have you ever been praying and you just don't really like the answer that God is giving you? You've probably felt like that before. Even if you don't want to admit it, you've probably felt like that before. You're like, God, I do not like this answer. I'm not happy with what you're telling me right now. And the question is, what do we do with that? Do we ask him why and seek to try to understand why he's doing what he's doing? Do we accept it? Or do we try to get him to do what we want? Keep trying to force our way. Maybe try to manipulate him in some way. Say, maybe I'm going to just do this other thing. Maybe if I do this way, or if I say this thing, or if I go about it in this way, then God will let me have it. Have you ever felt like that? That's what happens to the Israelites today. They don't like what God did with them, and so they try to force his hand. And so we're just going to start reading 1 Samuel 4, and then we'll stop all along the way and talk about it. And then at the end, we'll talk about some ways that we might be trying to manipulate God and how we can do things differently. So this is 1 Samuel 4, 1, and it says, "The word of Samuel came to all of Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines." And if you remember, these are the coastal people along the Mediterranean Sea that in Israel. They still live in Israel because Israel never completely drove them out. All of the rest of the land, they had factions of people that they allowed to still live there, but they didn't really have a foothold. They just might have lived in a small area or something amongst the Israelites, which was still not what God asked, but totally different than the Philistines, who had a foothold in that area. They actually drove out the people of Dan. Dan was supposed to live in part of their land, and they just moved up north and said, forget it. And so they've constantly been having battles with the Philistines ever since Joshua died. Battles with over power and battles over territory. And so apparently they've gone to war with them again. And it says they encamped at Ebenezer and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. Now, when we read through things like this, we're like, okay, whatever. I don't know what those places are. But those areas are in the northwestern part of Ephraim's land, so kind of central Israel. And they're on the edge. What they're saying is that the Israelites camped on the edge of their land in north of Ephraim's land, and the Philistines encamped on the edge of their land. And so they're just opposite one another and about to go to war. And it says, then the Philistines drew up against the Israelites. And when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? So do you notice they give credit immediately to God for their defeat? They know by this point that they do not win or lose on their own merit. They win or lose depending on what God wants in that time. And you would think, just like they do, that God would always want them to win because they are God's children. And the Philistines are not supposed to be there, number one. And number two, they're not the greatest people. And that's why God told them to defeat them in the first place. And so you would think, why would God ever not want them to win? But there are times when God is against them for some reason or another. And this time, you know, he's against them because of Hophni and Phinehas. He's already told Eli he does not like what his sons have been doing and that they will soon die. And so that is why God is against them this time. And they can't win a battle for that purpose. And so they give credit to God for being the one to defeat them. And that is good. It's good that they're aware that it has nothing to do with whether they're strong or equipped for battle, but it only has to do with him. But my praise of them ends there, because then they go on and decide that they'll figure out how to make this work out on their own. And so it says in verse 3, let us bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies. So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. And so as soon as God defeated them, what they should have done is go to him and say, why did you defeat us? They said, why did God defeat us? But they weren't asking God. They were asking themselves, why did God do this? I don't understand. What would he do this for? And instead of going to him like Joshua did, if you remember when the Israelites first came into the promised land, they defeated the people in Jericho, which was a fortified huge city. And then they lost the very next battle to a tiny town named Ai. And immediately Joshua went to God and said, why in the world will we get defeated in this tiny little town? And God told them why. He said, someone in the previous battle did something explicitly against what I told y'all to do. And so that's the reason y'all got defeated, and y'all need to deal with that person. And then you can go back in and win the next time. And so that's what they should have done. Now, the problem was with Hophni and Phinehas, and so that is why God did not allow them to win. But maybe he would have just said that, and then the rest of them wouldn't have had to lose their lives, right? They wouldn't have gone back into battle, and God would have killed them in another way. But they weren't listening to God. They weren't even asking him in order to listen to him. They just decided amongst themselves that it must have something to do with the fact that God wasn't actually present with them, because it said that God dwelt with the people in their camp over the Ark of the Covenant between the cherubim. And so the Ark of the Covenant was a big chest, basically, and it opened up, and they had the covenant, which is the Ten Commandments. They had that inside of the ark, and so that's why they called it that. And God dwelt there. It says his spirit hovered over the mercy seat, which is the seat that covers this ark. It's called the mercy seat because God is covering the ark, taking care of it, and he grants mercy to the people from this place that he is dwelling. And on top of this ark are two cherubim, which are a type of angel, and their wings are covering the mercy seat like this. And so God's spirit hovers over the mercy seat there between those cherubim. And so they've got the bright idea. They're like, the reason we must have lost is because God wasn't actually present with us there. But they had already said that God had defeated them. So God didn't have to be present to defeat them, to work against them. So why would God have to be present to win for them, right? That doesn't make any sense. And God hadn't been present in any of the other battles that they had won. So why would they decide that that is what they needed to do? But they took it upon themselves. And so I want to read you a couple of verses about God's spirit hovering over the mercy seat, and if that's the only place that God actually was. And so this is 1 Kings 8:27. This is written by Solomon when he built the temple. And he built the temple, remember, for God's presence to dwell. And he knew that God's presence was dwelling there over the mercy seat, over the Ark of the Covenant, there between the cherubim. But this is what he said in 1 Kings 8:27. He said, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens can't contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? So he's like, you're not even contained in heaven, which is, you know, supposed to be your home. You actually dwell also on this earth. And if that's the case, if heaven can't even contain you, how in the world is a temple going to contain you? So yes, maybe you live there in the temple always, for sure, but your spirit dwells everywhere. And we can understand that now because we know that God's spirit lives within each and every believer. at the same time. And so we know that God's Spirit can dwell all over the place, right? And so Solomon is expressing that too. He's saying, maybe your spirit is here in this temple, but it can be lots of different places. And then in Acts 7:48-50, it says, however, the Most High God does not dwell in temples made with hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all of these things? And so he's like, how can something contain me that I actually created? And how can you make something that contains someone that created all of the things, right? I created you and I created the material for you to make that. There's no way that those things can contain me. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. That means that I have my presence in both places, as it said in 1 Kings 8. And, you know, God can be omnipresent, meaning all places at all times, because he is spirit. He's not just Father and Son. You know, Jesus could only be wherever a person can be. And that's the reason he said it would be better for you if I go away, because then I will send the Spirit and the Spirit can be with everybody. You don't have to leave your home to follow me and be in the exact place that I'm preaching in order to experience my presence. And so that was a good thing about the Spirit. And so we can understand that the Spirit is all over the place. And that's why God can be in all places, because he's not just Father and Son, but he's also a Spirit. In Jeremiah 23:23-24, it says, am I a God who is near, declares the Lord? Am I not a God far off? Can a person hide himself in a hiding place so that I can't see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill both the heavens and the earth? He's everywhere. That's what he's telling us. And here's the thing. The Israelites may not have fully understood this, because they know that God dwelt in the tabernacle with them. And so maybe they didn't completely understand that in the sense that we understand it, that the Spirit can be in all places. But they did get it, because God, like I said, had not been with them in all of the other battles, and they had still won, and they gave credit to their victories and to their defeats. And they knew that it wasn't on their own merit that they won or lost. And they had already said that God defeated them. So they understood that God didn't actually have to be present with them, but they kind of thought, maybe if he is, that'll kind of force his hand, right? And that's really what they were doing. I'm going to read you a couple of verses that proves that this is true. What I've been telling you all along, that God is the one that determines your victory or your defeat, is true. And so this is Psalm 27, and it says, some trust in chariots and some trust in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. So it's like, I don't care about your chariots. I don't care about your horses. I can still defeat you. And that is one of the reasons that they didn't always defeat the Philistines, because they had plains that they could just run their chariots really, really fast over these plains, no hills and bumps and all of those things. And so they had chariots in their wars, and it made it easier for them to defeat. But Israel didn't have that, because all of their terrain was so different. There was no reason to invest in chariots, because they couldn't use them in all the places. And so the Philistines did trust in those chariots and in their horses, but Israel trusted in God, and God was the sole person that gave them victory or defeat. And in Romans 8:31, it says, if God is for us, then who can be against us? So it doesn't matter if they have the chariots and the horses, if God is for us. But then in 1 Samuel 12:15, it says, but if we don't obey, then the hand of the Lord will be against us as it was against our fathers. And so God can be against his own people if his own people are basically against him, or basically turning against him, not doing what he says, disregarding him, right? Turning away from him. Then God can be against them sometimes, not willing for them to have victory. And we know that that is what is happening to them today. And so we're going to continue reading in verse 5. And it says, as soon as the Ark of the Covenant of God came into the camp, all of Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, what is this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean? And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, a God has come into the camp. And they said, woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been slaves to you. Be men and fight. It's like Patton's speech there to these guys, right? And so what is very interesting is that they recognize that that's what this was, that this was the Israelites bringing their God into the camp. And something that we can't quite understand today, because we don't really do this. There are atheists in the world now, and there are people who rely on their own selves and not on a God. But back then, every nation had a God. Each and every nation had their own God, and they worshiped that God, or gods. Most of them had gods, and they would bring their gods into battle with them. And that's some of why Israel probably thought that this was a good idea, because it was what all of the rest of the nations did. Or at least they would bring a symbol of their God into the battle. And everyone knew that it wasn't just the Israelites that thought they won because of their God. Other nations also thought that. They thought, you know, our God is going to bring us victory in this battle. But what's interesting about the Philistines is that they seem to think that it's possible that Israel's God is more powerful than their God. And they said, you know, this has never happened before. We fought the Israelites multiple times, and sometimes we win and sometimes we lose, and they're just kind of small battles. But they've never brought their God into the camp before. And we know this God. We know that this God specifically has power, because we saw what they did to the Egyptians. And so they recognized that God had sent these plagues on the Egyptians, and that that was the reason that the Egyptians were defeated, that God had led his people out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And so they knew that that Israel's gods were very, very powerful. They thought that Israel had gods, and that's what they said. But obviously, we know that it was a God. He is actually not just Israel's God, but he's God of all of the earth. And they didn't understand those things, but they did think to themselves, this is a very powerful God, and we might lose. And so we need to fight real hard, because this is probably not going to end up the way that we want it to end up. And so both sides at this point seem to really think that Israel was going to win the battle now, because they had brought their God into their camp. And so let's keep reading and see what happens in this battle. So this is verse 10. And it says, so the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home. There was a very great slaughter. 30,000 foot soldiers died that day. They only lost 4,000 the first battle. So this is over 7 times what they lost in the first battle. Now they're probably thinking, we should have cut our losses and gone home, right? The first time. Why did we do this? But it gets worse. The Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. And so the word of God was fulfilled to Eli, right? Both of his sons died in the same day. And God had told Eli that that is what was going to happen. But that's not what he told Samuel. Remember, he told Samuel, I'm going to do a great thing, and everyone is going to pay attention. And that's not the death of Hophni and Phinehas, or even the 30,000 soldiers but it is the capture of the ark. This is the big surprise, the great thing that God just let happen, and nobody knows what to do about. No one expected this, even though they had risked the ark by bringing it into battle. What did they think was going to happen if they lost? Of course, they were going to take their, thing that symbolized their God, because they're going to want to show, hey, our God is more powerful than their God. That's what they think. And we'll see next week that that is not the case. And God proves that to them. But that is what they would have done. And so I don't know what they're thinking other than the fact that they never considered they were going to lose, right? They thought they were certainly going to win. And so no reason to worry, right? But now they've lost 30,000 men. Hophni and Phinehas have died, and the ark has been captured. And so in verse 12, it says, a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh that same day, which is about 22 miles. He's run back to Shiloh to tell everybody what has happened. And it says he has his clothes torn and dirt on his head. And people would do that to show that they were mourning. And so he's coming to them before he even speaks. They can look at him and see things are not good. And that was the purpose of it. And so it says in verse 13, when he arrived, Eli was sitting on the seat by the road, watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of the Lord. He wasn't worried near as much for the soldiers or even for his sons. He was terrified about what was going to happen to the ark. So you can tell he knew that was a bad idea, and he couldn't convince anyone to keep it there. Presumably he had tried, but we see how his sons do not listen to him. He had already tried to convince them of other things. And so he's terrified, and he's sitting there by the gate waiting for it to come back home safely. That is his hope. And so it says, when the man came into the city and told the news, all of the city cried out. And when Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, what is this uproar? And then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now, Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he couldn't see. And so the man told him. So what they're saying is that he had been sitting at the gate waiting on the ark to come by. And presumably he would have heard that, because it's being carried on a cart. And so he would have heard the wheels and the more people. But this was only one man. And so he was unaware, because he couldn't see, that this man had come into the camp. And so when he got into the camp and he told the elders brought him to Eli and let him tell Eli himself what was going on. And so this is what he said to Eli said to him. He said, and so this is what the man said to Eli. He said, I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today. And Eli said, how did it go, my son? And he who brought the news answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured. As soon as the mention of the ark of God, as soon as he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backwards from his seat by the side of the gate, and he broke his neck and died. And then it says, because he was old and heavy, which is kind of funny. And then it says he had judged Israel there for 40 years. And so he had probably expected that his sons might lose their life that day. That kind of makes sense. God said they were both going to die on the same day, and both of them going into battle on the same day. That would only make sense. But he had never expected this about the ark. And that's when he couldn't take it anymore. He is so shocked that he falls out of his chair, breaks his neck, and dies. And unfortunately, this is not the end of the family tragedy. So we're going to keep reading. This is verse 19. And then his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant and about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the Ark of the Covenant was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed down and gave way to her pains that came upon her. So what they're saying is that she went into premature labor. When they said earlier she's about to give birth, they're just saying she was close to her due date, but she wasn't supposed to go into labor. And the shock of all of these things happening sent her into labor. And then it says, about the time of her death, the women who were attending her said to her, "Don't be afraid, for you've borne a son," but she didn't answer or pay attention. And so this was too much for her body to handle, and she was dying in childbirth. But as soon as she gave birth, they saw that she had had a son, and they thought that that would comfort her in her last hours. But it seems that she's not comforted by what she names her son. And so this is what she names him and what she says. In verse 21, it says, she named her child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God has been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." She said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." And so Ichabod means departed glory. And so she was not comforted by the fact that she had a son, because she said, none of these things matter, because God's glory has departed from us. All of these people in my family are dead now. And worst of all, the ark has been captured. And so she and Eli are most disturbed by the ark being captured. And you know, you can kind of understand Eli, because he's kind of expecting it with his sons. But with her, you would think she would be very sad about her husband. But here's the thing. When you have any kind of tragedy go on, as long as you have God, you can make it through. But if God is absent, then he's not helping you with anything. And she sees that the reason that these people died is because God has departed from them. And so this is the greatest tragedy, that God is not going to be with her son anymore. She knows that she's going to die, and God is not going to be with the Israelites anymore. And so this is the greatest, greatest sadness. And so here's where we get to what the Israelites did wrong and what we can learn from it. You know, they should have accepted that God's hand was against them from the beginning. They said God had defeated them, and they should have accepted that he had defeated them instead of trying to force his hand and just gone to him and said, "Why, God, why are you against us right now?" But instead, they tried to force his hand. They carried his most sacred piece of furniture, because it's where he dwelt, into battle, risked its safety, and now it's been taken captive. They treated it like it was some kind of good luck charm or something, right? If we just bring this into battle, then we'll have God's power with us, as if God's power wasn't with them already. God just had turned against them. That was all there was to it. And so it's easy for us to look at the Israelites and say, yeah, why did you do that? That was dumb. You should have accepted that, right? But we talked about in the very beginning, we don't always trust God. We sometimes are like, no, I don't like that answer. I want you to do something different. And we might try to force God's hand. We might just keep on and say, well, if I do this, if I'm just a better person, if I give to charity, if I go to church more, if I read my Bible, if I, you know, do this other thing that I think is a good thing for me to do, then maybe God will have to give me this thing. You know, I'm going to compel him to answer me in the way that I want, because I'm going to be such a good person that he couldn't possibly turn me down, right? Sometimes we also think if we just pray it and we just say, in Jesus' name, amen, and we believe that Jesus is going to give us this thing, then that is going to happen. And there's precedent for that, right? Because in John 14, 13 and 14, Jesus says to the people, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in you. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And so we've decided if we just ask this question and then we say at the end, in Jesus' name, amen, then it should happen. And then we just believe that and we don't doubt. And then God will do that thing. That is kind of a way that we think we can force his hand, because he can't turn us down if we say that, because that's what he said, right? He said, I will do it. So he has to, right? Is that right? Is that really what he means there? Is God just a genie in a bottle that we can rub the right way and say the magic words and then we get all of our wishes granted? Is that really how it works? No, that's not what he means. He doesn't mean say my name as a magic word. He means, will I sign my name to the end of this prayer? That's what it really means. Am I willing to sign my name to the end of this prayer? If this was a written request to God and I handed it to Jesus and I were to say, Jesus, I want this thing. Will you endorse it? Sign your name at the bottom and then give it to God and let God know that his son wants this thing. Are you willing to do that? That means, are we praying in his will? He will not give us anything that is not according to his will. If Jesus wouldn't sign his name to the bottom of your prayer, then it doesn't matter how many times you say in his name, because he isn't saying in my name. He is not saying, yes, I agree to endorse this prayer. And we know this because in 1 John 5:14, it says, now this is the confidence that we have in him. This is what we can be certain of. How I said a while ago, he has to do it if we say in his name. No, but this is how we can be confident that he will do it. Not because he has to, but because he wants to, that he will do it if we ask anything according to his will, then we know he hears it. We can have confidence that he hears it if we are asking in his will. So no matter how many times we say his name at the end of our prayer or how well we follow his rules, we can't force God to do something that he doesn't want to do. His will does not bend to ours. We can't make that happen. And you know, Jesus himself did not try to force God's hand. He even said when he was about to go and die on the cross, and he knew that this is what was about to happen, he even said to the Lord, I don't want to do this. I wish that this cup could pass from me, but not my will, but your will be done. I don't want to do this, but if this is what has to happen, if this is what you want, God, then I will do it. And so, how are we any better than Jesus that we can pray and say, I want this, and therefore, if I say Jesus's name, or I act in a certain way, or I make this sacrifice, then you must do it. No, we have to say, if this is your will, Lord, if this is your will, this is my will. And so we don't need to make the same mistake that the Israelites made, right? We don't need to try to force God's hand. If we don't understand why God is not answering our prayer exactly like we want him to, then we should go to him and ask him why. He will help us to understand. It may take a little bit of time, but he'll either help us understand why, or he will change our will. He'll work on our hearts and in our minds, and he will help us to feel differently if we'll just go to him. Stop trying to force him to do what we want, and maybe stop trying to push our will for a moment and ask him, what's your will, God? Apparently, you don't want this. I keep trying to make this happen, and you don't want it. And so, I'm not even going to ask you why. I'm going to ask you, what do you want? Apparently, you don't want this. What do you want? I'm going to set my own desires aside, and I'm going to focus on your desires. Humble myself a little bit and submit myself to you. 1 Peter 5:6-7 says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. And so take the focus off of yourself for a minute and put it on him. Matthew 6:33 says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all of these other things will be added to you. He says, God knows what you need. He may not give you all of your wants, but he knows what you need and he will take care of you. He wants you to focus on him and then he will take care of you. You need to stop trying to take care of yourself. That's not your job. You focus on my kingdom and doing what is right, my righteousness, and then I'll take care of you. That's all you need to do. Do not try to fix things yourself. And then we also need to remember that Jesus said the reason that he will do what we ask is for God's glory. It's not about us. It is not about what we want. He's not granting us what we ask because he is trying to just give us all of our wishes. Now, he does care about us and he does want to make us happy and he does want to give us things, but it's ultimately for God's glory. And so that should be our focus too. We should be caring about what God wants and making sure that it pleases him. It makes him happy. It enhances his kingdom. It is good in his eyes. And if it's not, then we're not going to get it. Romans 12, 1-2 says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So he says, give yourself, like sacrifice your own life for God. That doesn't sound like praying for the things I want, does it? It says, set aside, kill your own desires, and live for God. And then it goes on in verse 2 to say, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And so we need to quit trying to think about what we want, quit trying to think how the world thinks, and start thinking spiritually, thinking about what God wants. What is God's will? What is good and acceptable and perfect to God? And then let him take care of us. Transform our mind, change our thoughts to fit his thoughts instead of trying to get him to fit us. And you know, throughout this entire study, we've been talking about how God knows so much more than us. And so why in the world would we try to make him do what we want anyway? We don't know what we're talking about. We know this. And we also know that God is loving and kind and good and perfect and gracious and merciful and compassionate, and that he knows all the things and he knows how to work all of the things together for our good and his glory. Everybody on the face of the earth he has to think about, and he knows how to work it all together for our good and his glory. And so why in the world are we trying to force our way, right? We need to trust him more than we trust ourselves. So I'm going to end with this scripture, Psalm 37, 3-7. It says, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. That means, take his faithfulness in. Let it be what you live on. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will bring it to pass. And so that kind of sounds like, again, if you'll focus on him, then he'll give you everything that you want, right? But then when it says he will bring it to pass, the very next thing he says, he will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. And so you start to realize, oh, God doesn't care about the things we care about. We want worldly things, but he wants to bring about righteousness and justice. These are the things that he wants to give us. And so if we will focus on him, he will focus on giving us what we really need. And then that will become the desires of our heart. Because when we focus on what God wants, then that is what we want, right? And then we get what we want. You know, years ago, I would pray about me and my husband's marriage. And you know, I'm just going to admit something here. I think that probably a lot of you women have probably done this, but a lot of my prayers circled around, God, would you please make him see that I know what I'm talking about? You know, change his thoughts, his ways, and let him do what I want to do. And I might not have said it exactly like that, but that's what I meant. And eventually I thought, I don't really think this is how I'm supposed to be praying. But I don't know. I think I'm right, but maybe I'm wrong. And not only am I maybe wrong, maybe we're both wrong, or maybe he's right. And so how can I pray about this situation in a better way? And so I began to pray, God, make us both feel like you. Change both of our hearts and let them feel the way you feel about this situation. And if we both feel like you feel, then we'll both feel what this each other feels. And then there will be no conflict. And so I don't have to ask God to make him be like I want him to be, or me to change and be like he needs. I just need to be more like God, and then that will fix everything. And so that's kind of what it's like here, is if we are trying to figure out what God wants and changing our thoughts and our feelings to reflect him, then those become our feelings. And then he gives us the desires of our heart, and he helps it come to pass. And so stop asking God for what you want, and let your prayer be, not my will, Lord, but yours be done. So that's what we can learn from the Israelites. Don't force your way like they did. Yield to God. And so next week, don't miss the next episode, because it's really kind of funny. The Philistines think that they have defeated Israel, not only Israel, but their God. And God proves to them that is not true. You didn't win because I'm not powerful. You won because I was against my people at the moment. But you haven't won forever. And your God is definitely not stronger than me. And so he proves that in a kind of funny way. And so make sure that you subscribe so you don't miss that episode. If you would like these written studies, then you can go to livethroughjesus.substack.com, and you can get the studies for yourself and read along with them and do as much studying as you want to do. Something good with a digital study is that you can click on all of these verses, and so they're linked. And so you just click on them, and then you don't have to get your Bible out and go through each and every verse, and you have them kind of there with you instead of just listening to what I say. You've got it all written down, and you can organize it in your mind. Some people can just listen. They never, ever have to write anything down. They never have to read anything, but I'm not like that. I need it, you know, written down so that I can kind of go back and look at it, and I can highlight things, and I can remember these verses and things like that. And so if you're like that, you can go to Substack and you can become a paid subscriber there. This is my only paid material, but you can become a paid subscriber there, $6 a month or $60 a year, and you can get those written studies. They'll be emailed to you each and every week. And then I put the podcast after the email comes out. And so you'll get the study before this podcast or YouTube comes out. And then you will also have access to all of the previous studies when you subscribe. So you're not just going to get an email every week. You can go back and you can go to the Ten Commandments study, the Deuteronomy study, Joshua, Judges, or Ruth. Those are all of the other studies that I have there on Substack. And you can click on just that tab that says Ten Commandments, and then you'll see every single lesson and every single teaching that I've done on that lesson there under that tab. And so you have access to that as a paid subscriber. And then if you don't want to become a paid subscriber, but you would like to subscribe to Substack, you can get a free devotion emailed to you each week. And it just talks about this. So instead of going through all of the chapter of chapter 4 and telling the whole story, it'll kind of tell you just what we learn from chapter 4, which would be, you know, not trying to manipulate God. And so it's a shorter devotion, and that's written out there, and you'll get that emailed to you each week. I also teach that on a separate YouTube and podcast channel that is called Live Through Jesus Weekly Devotions. And so you can go there and listen to that for free. You can also get the blog post there for free. And so every single thing is free, even the video teachings on this, except for just the written part. And so that is kind of the hub of everything that you can get from me. And then you can also subscribe to all my social media channels at Live Through Jesus. And I'll be posting scriptures throughout the week and also clips from this so that you'll have those there. You can save them or send them out or just kind of reflect on them or whatever. So lots of options for you to be a part of what we're doing, how we're studying in Samuel right now. So that's all I have for you today, and I'll see you back next week. Thanks, and have a good day.